what you do there. Years ago, how many people have seen the National Enquirer? Seen the National Enquirer? One of your favorites, right? I think we have a picture here of, now this is from a few years ago, Ellen Baby Bombshell. That's ripe, I'll tell you. No, I don't know, if you go back far enough, you know that the National Enquirer was printed in black and white for quite a while. And Debbie and I saw a copy of the National Enquirer that in the headline on the front page was this: Severed Leg Hops to Hospital on Its Own. Did we buy that? I think we bought a copy. I'm not sure if we did, but we wrote it down, that's for sure. I think that's all you need to know about the journalistic integrity of the National Enquirer right there. But the National Enquirer advertised a while back, and it was about inquiring minds. Do you remember what the advertising line was? Well, you people, I tell you, you're all over it there. Inquiring minds want to know, right? And yes, and that's a statement that goes beyond, obviously, the National Enquirer. We're going to look today at an inquiring mind. And we're going to see what that inquiring mind, what that inquiring mind led to. And so we're in our series on the days of Elisha. And so if you got your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. We're going to be looking at that today, 2 Kings chapter 3. And as usual, kind of as usual in these narrative passages, I'm going to read through it, stop and talk about some things on the way, and then make some application at the end. So let's go, 2 Kings chapter 3. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria at the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and did not turn away from them. All right, Joram was the firstborn son of Ahab and Jezebel, that notorious couple, Ahab and Jezebel, that Baal-worshipping couple, that evil couple. And he did as bad like his parents, not as bad as his parents, because he said he got rid of the sacred stone of Baal. But he was still up to his armpits in idolatry. At the same time, we have a picture here. This is not a sacred stone of Baal, but those kind of columns that look like a little stand there. That is a sacred stone in a temple in the old days. So that's what a sacred stone of Baal might have looked like. And oftentimes you had the image or the name of Baal or the particular god on that sacred stone. And so that was set up as a memorial to that particular god. So that's kind of what they're talking about in this passage with a sacred stone. So Joram got rid of that, but he was still plenty idolatrous. Verse 4. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria, mobilized all Israel. He also sent his message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab's rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people are as your people, my horses as your horses. So a little while before this, a year or so, I don't have the timing quite right, but a while before this, Moab and that king had attacked Judah. And we'll see about that a little bit later. But attacked three other nations. They were coming to take over Judah, and God intervened in that. And Jehoshaphat might have been a little eager for some payback here, because he jumped right in to the idea of going after Moab at this place. Verse 8, so the king of Israel says, by what route shall we attack? And Jehoshaphat says, through the desert of Edom. And that was not the way they would have been expected to attack. Let's take a look. We got a map here, and I don't know if you can see that. So obviously Israel is in the north, Judah's in the south. Edom is at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Moab's on the other side. Normally, it would be closer for Israel and Judah to go around the top of the Dead Sea and down. But they had fortifications there. They would be expecting an attack from that direction. So they decide to take the southern route. It's longer, and it's more of a surprise. But they get to pick up Edom on the way, which is at the bottom. Edom was a vassal state to Judah. And so Edom had to kind of do what Judah wanted to. So when they came by and said, you're going to go fight with us. He said, okay, we're going to go fight. So that's, they're coming around, heading up toward Kir Hareseth, and which is right there, right below Moab there. And that's where some of this the battle takes place. Yep, right there. All right, verse 9. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. Now, if you're in the military at all, you know how important this is to have your provisions and everything lined up to do what you got to do. They ran out of water. Huge oversight, huge mistake to go this far and run out of water. Yeah, I mean, you got to have the provisions, food, water, munitions, everything in line, all important to go so you can go and not stop. They miscalculated on the water. And any kind of battle almost stopped before it began. Verse 10. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? It's very interesting that Joram, he had prophets of Baal. He was a Baal worshiper. But now when they get into trouble, he's saying, well, it's the Lord. It's Jehovah who's handing us over into the hands of Moab. Very interesting there. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? An officer of the king of Israel answered, well, Elijah, son of Shaphat, he's here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Pouring water on the hands meant he was a servant to Elijah. He served Elijah and is kind of an understudy to him there. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father, the prophets of your mother. No, king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. I think that's interesting. He's assuming, because of their problems, God is delivering them into the hands, so now we have to talk to a prophet of God. We're not going to deal with the prophets of Baal on this one. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you at all. So that's if it were just the king of Israel fighting, they would say, that's it, you're done, pal. I'm not going to help you. You're worship Baal. You're idolatrous. Why would you expect help from us? Go to your own prophets. That's what he would say. But Elisha knows enough about the character of Jehoshaphat, and he was a God follower, and we'll see that as we go on here, that he's going to help them all because of Jehoshaphat. There are advantages to hanging around godly people. And the king is finding that out now. So Elisha says in verse 15, but now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says, I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for the offering of sacrifice, there it was. Water flowing from the direction of Edom. It didn't rain down on them. It came down out of the mountains and flowed right down, filled a valley, and they had the water that they needed. And the land was filled with water. Now, all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. They had the scouts out, and they know they're coming a different way. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed at the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. The kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. So there they are in Edom, and Edom literally means red. That's what Edom means. They had a lot of red sandstone in this area. And so it's very conceivable that as water filled a valley that was layered with red sandstone, that the water looked red, especially if the rising sun was shining on it and kind of reflecting off of it there. So, verse 24. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it. Here's the troubling part. Not after this 700. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom. So he figures Edom is the weak spot, and he wants to break through to this king of Edom, but he can't do it. They failed. Then, here's the troubling part, he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. The ending of this episode has puzzled many people over the years. There's no unanimous understanding on it. The king of Moab, you have to admit, must have been really desperate to take his firstborn son, the one who would succeed him as a king, and offer him as a sacrifice. That is an act of desperation. And he did it on the city walls in full view of the attacking army and everybody. But it had the desired effect of sending the attackers home, and it saved him from being 100% taken over. And so his city walls and his city where the king lived was spared. Everything else was kind of ruined. And so that is what happens. By the way, they discovered a stone in 1868. And that's called the Moabite Stone. And on this stone, the king of Moab that we read about today, Misha, tells that he describes his mighty victory over the king of Israel. And when you know the facts, I mean, he wasn't really a mighty victory. He escaped with his life, and he didn't have his city. You know, but he wanted to brag about his god Chemosh, and that his god delivered him from Israel. And Israel was sent packing. That's kind of what he said in this stone. And the reason I tell you this is to show that there are extra biblical sources to corroborate things in the scripture. Not everything, but there's more than you would expect. And here's an example of that: the Moabite stone. All right. There we go. 2 Kings chapter 3. What does it mean in verse 27 that the fury against Israel is great? And nobody can agree on that. It's sufficiently ambiguous. It doesn't state who's furious and who came against him. A lot of opinions. Now, let me tell you what I originally thought. And that's what I was going to preach on until I started looking it up in commentaries. And that is that this was a blood sacrifice. And a blood sacrifice toward demons, actually, pagan gods, can actually inflame a situation. And I would have compared it to abortion in our country today, and that there's a blood sacrifice happening with every abortion, and it inflames the spirits that inhabit those things and come against our land, and it gives them some kind of power. I was going to speak on that. When I read the commentaries, nobody said that explicitly. And so I'm not heading in that direction, but I just want to mention, I think Satan gets perverse pleasure at the sacrifice of innocence, and because it not only destroys a life in the womb, it also messes with people who make that decision, oftentimes leaving them with anger and depression and guilt for a long time unless it's dealt with. Now, if there's somebody here, and the chances are somebody here has had an abortion, just please know that my purpose is not to heap guilt on you. There is help and hope and healing in the name of Jesus for anything like that. But that's where I was going to head with this. Not one of the multiple commentaries I read. I've got four in my office that deal with 2 Kings. And then I went online to find anybody else. And I went a whole bunch of them and did not see one that agreed with the take I was taking on it. But they had different perspectives. And there's three basic opinions on this. One is this: God was angry with Israel because of their idolatry and their lack of faith, so he withdrew his presence from them and let the Moabites send them packing home. That's one option. The other one, another one is this: Israel was so appalled as they went to fight on the city wall, watching a sacrifice, a human sacrifice, that they got sickened by this and they said, we're not going to involve ourselves in this anymore, and they left. It's not clear where the wrath was coming from in that. Here's the one that I tend to agree with, and I think dovetails a little bit with my perspective. Moab was so enraged by the fact that their king sacrificed their next king that they fought so ferociously against the Israelites, possibly empowered by Chemosh, their god, who wanted a blood sacrifice. All right, those are the three main theories on this, and like it's just not very clear. At least all of Elisha's prophecies were fulfilled. What he said would happen did happen, right? And so he did all the stuff that did happen. They just didn't have 100% complete victory by taking over that one city. All right, that's 2 Kings chapter 3. So what? Last night we were over at my son-in-law John and Stephanie, my daughter Stephanie's house, and they said, "What are you going to preach on tomorrow?" And I told her this, and they go, "Are you crazy? Why? Are you trying to challenge yourself?" And I said, "No, we're doing a series on Elisha, and this just happened to be here." How would you apply this chapter? I know it's a little weird. So after I thought that what I thought was the idea of the blood sacrifice, and that was kind of at least put to the side, I said, "All right, Lord, and you still want me to preach on this?" I felt like you said yes. "All right, then what do you want me to emphasize?" Here's what I think he wants emphasized for today, because you can pick a number of things out of this. When they ran out of water, there were two reactions. King Joram said, "We're doomed. We're going to die. We're going to lose the battle." Jehoshaphat's reaction was this: "We need to inquire of the Lord." So when your back is against the wall, when you run out of needed resources, when you have financial struggles, when there's a family issue that's pressing, when society gets crazy, or when you hear one bit of political news that you just can't stand any more political news anymore, what's your reaction? We're doomed, or we need to inquire of the Lord? I think we ought to take the example of King Jehoshaphat here and inquire of the Lord. See, either one of those two reactions tells a lot about your current mindset and what you're thinking. As you look at problems, as you look at issues, as you look at struggles, and you go, "That's it, we're all going to die," or, "We really need to seek God about this." So we need to follow Jehoshaphat's example. And this wasn't the only time that Jehoshaphat acted in this way. In fact, if you look at your notes, you've got A, B, C, D. There are four passages of Scripture there. We're going to have some of them on the screen here. You can look at those if you'd like. And we're going to see about the mindset of King Jehoshaphat through his reign. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 18, 1-4. And here, I think, is a clear indication that he had a habit of inquiring from the Lord. We're not going to read the whole thing, just the first four verses. "Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Some years later, he went down to see Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and for the people with him, and he urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, 'Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?' Jehoshaphat replied, 'I am as you are, my people as your people. We will join you in war.' But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, 'First, seek the counsel of the Lord.'" Jehoshaphat is allied with Ahab, and that's going to bring him trouble later on. You're going to see that as we go on. His children especially got stung by that situation. But I love what he says in verse 4. "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." That shows you about the heart of Jehoshaphat, I believe. There's a guy with the right priorities. And so you know what happened if you've read this passage before. Ahab says, "All right, well, let's seek God." And he calls for 400 prophets, and those 400 prophets come up. And they all say with one voice, "Attack and you'll be successful." The problem is, Jehoshaphat says, "Is there no prophet of the Lord, Jehovah, that we can call on here?" And that meant that there had to have been all those 400 prophets or prophets of Baal that came to him. And Ahab says, kind of in a funny way, "Yeah, there's this one guy named Micaiah, but I don't like him. He never says anything good about me." Well, it's no wonder, because the lifestyle of Ahab. Okay, he'll go get Micaiah, and he comes there, and the people that go get him say, you got to agree with all these prophets. There are 400 people are saying this attack, and be, you know, you're going to do it, so you want to agree. And so he goes up there, and should we go into war? And he goes, attack, and you'll be victorious. And Ahab says to him, knowing he's sarcastic, he says, how many times do I have to tell you to tell me the truth? So he says, all right. Some lying spirits have inhabited these prophets, and their whole purpose is to take you into battle so you get killed. And, of course, everybody hates Micaiah at this point, except for Jehoshaphat. And so it's not always the majority that's right, is it? They go into battle, and this brave king of Israel, Ahab, sends Jehoshaphat fully dressed as a king into the battle while he is disguised as a commoner, and he hangs back. Brave man, isn't he? And a random arrow is drawn back and flung from somebody, and it hits him in the joints between the armor. He bleeds out, and that day, later that day, he dies. And Micaiah was absolutely right. Jehoshaphat was almost killed because everybody was turning the attention to him until they realized that's not the king of Israel. And then they withdrew. I think God protected Jehoshaphat. He was in the habit of inquiring of the Lord. Look at the next one, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this is probably the largest test of Jehoshaphat in his reign. And that's where they have three armies coming against him. Let's read about it, verses 1 to 4 there. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Maonites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat, three kingdoms against one. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi, and that's 35 miles from the capital of Judah, Jerusalem. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. People of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. So this vast army is coming against them. A bit of a sneak attack going on here. They're already around the bottom of the Dead Sea and up toward the middle of the Dead Sea, which, and that's about 35 miles from Jerusalem. That is a huge army that outnumbers you, and it's already close. What are you going to do when an army that vast is that close? What are you going to do? Well, there's so little time. You better oil the leather shields. You better sharpen your swords. You better make more arrows. You better gather provisions, set up barriers, arm everyone you can. Absolutely do this. But just like Jehoshaphat told King Ahab before, first seek the Lord. That's what he did here. With that much pressure against him and that dire of a situation, he says, we better seek God for this. And he not just for himself, he says the whole nation. This is serious enough. Everybody, come on, everybody come together. We got to seek God together. And that shows his priority and this habit of seeking the Lord. Doesn't a clear and present danger to you reveal the priorities you have about seeking the Lord? Isn't that true? And something's coming against you, something big and vast, whether it's a medical situation, a financial situation, a relational situation, and it's not looking good, and it's very close. What's your first inclination? We're doomed? Or we really need to seek the Lord. That's the kind of guy Jehoshaphat was. So, you know the story. If you read that, the king and all the people, they fast and pray. They're waiting on the Lord. A prophet shows up and says, the battle is not yours. The battle is God's. He's going to take care of it. And Jehoshaphat believes him. So he gets his army together and they go down and they start to head toward these people. Rather than wait for them to come, he's going right toward them. And the Lord told him, yeah, go there. And he so firmly believes in what God has said through the prophet, in the fact that they sought him, he puts the worship team in front as they go toward the enemy. And they don't have to do a thing. They turn against one another, and not a soul is lost on Judah's side, and they win and prevail. Judah wins. Showing again the heart of Jehoshaphat. The third one, 2 Kings 3, that's the one we read earlier. And by the way, these A, B, C, D are chronological. This is the order of Jehoshaphat seeking the Lord, first with Ahab and then with this other situation. Now with this situation in 2 Kings chapter 3. And where, you know, Joram says we're doomed, we're all going to die, and Jehoshaphat says we better seek the Lord on this. Now, when Joram, the king of Israel, went to Jehoshaphat and said, you want to attack Moab with me? He said, yeah, let's do this. He did not inquire of the Lord. Now, when the problem gets tricky here, I'm guessing Jehoshaphat did something like this. We might have forgotten something here. I think we better seek the Lord on this. Is there a prophet around? It's never too late to seek the Lord. Sometimes God will put struggles in our way, problems in our way, so that when we're heading into something, we go, wait a minute, what's going on? Ah, we better seek God. So it's never too late to stop where you are and say, Lord, what is it? What do you want to do here? What do you want to get my attention about? What should we do? And that's what Jehoshaphat does here. Finally, the last one, letter D, is Jehoshaphat even speaks from the grave, in a sense. He's dead. Let me explain. Here's the background. Good King Jehoshaphat has died. His son becomes king. And as soon as his son is established as king, he kills all of his brothers. Not a good move. Not a good move. Then he marries a daughter of Ahab. Another not good move. And so he begins to act like Ahab. I mean, obviously, he already is with killing and with marrying Ahab, and he begins to do evil. And God tries to get his attention. And God tries to get his attention first by giving him a lingering disease of the bowels. It just will not go away. And sometimes God will let something bad happen to say, are you going to seek me now? To somebody who's not seeking him, not following him. And that son did not. Then God had the Philistines come against him and take a bunch of stuff out of Jerusalem. He still didn't seek the Lord. Finally, his disease, the disease of his bowels, kicks in and he dies. Here's his epitaph. Let's read it here. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. How would you like that carved on your tombstone? People were glad he died. That was the word spoken over this guy. All right, so Jehoram's son then becomes king, Ahaziah. And he only reigns 1 year because he walks just like Dad. He walks just like Ahab. He did evil just like they did. And God sends someone to clean house, both in Israel and in Judah. Let's look at it. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 22. While Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the officials of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's relatives who had been attending Ahaziah, and he killed them. Then he went in search of Ahaziah, and his men captured him while he was hiding in Samaria. He was brought to Jehu and put to death. Here's the money verse right here. They buried him, for he said he was a son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart. He's found and he gets killed, but his body is not thrown out to the dogs like his mother Ahab, or the grandmother Ahab, Jezebel rather. And her body was eaten, you know, blood licked up by the dogs, eaten by the dogs. It's an honor to have a burial. And this guy was given the honor of a burial. Why? He was evil. Why would people bury this guy, this evil king? Because his grandfather was Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. Now, isn't that a legacy you'd want to have? Wouldn't you want that on your tombstone? He sought the Lord with all his heart. She sought the Lord with all his heart. He sought the Lord with all his heart. When chaos comes to you, and it will, we live in a fallen world. When it's time to panic, and panic comes often. When circumstances hit the fan, and they do. What's your reaction? Is it like Joram we're doomed, we're all going to die. He sent us here to kill us off. Or like Jehoshaphat, we need to inquire of the Lord. We need to seek God. Maybe you're at war with somebody or something. Maybe you're being attacked in some way. Maybe you lack a necessary provision. Maybe it's not water, but something else. What do you do? Let me encourage you with the example of Jehoshaphat and seek God. But how do you do that? I want to talk briefly about that. How do you do that? If you're taking notes, number one is this, through God's Word. You will be guided first and foremost by the Word of God. It's a great reason to read God's Word, study His Word, memorize His Word, because it will guide you through all of life. Just talking to Deb about this recently, and she's memorized verses since she was a little girl, and she says some of these things that she hasn't thought of in a long time still come back to her and encourage and help and guide her. Dr. Rosalind Picard, here's her picture here. She's a smart person. She's a professor at MIT. You know what MIT is? Massachusetts Institute of Technology. Smart people go there, and really smart people teach there. She teaches there. She was the director of the Effective Research Group there at MIT. She was convinced she didn't need religion. She was convinced that educated people aren't religious and uneducated people are. And so she kind of looked down on them and declared herself an atheist and said believers are uneducated. But she thought, I'm an educated person, and educated people really need to know something about the Bible because it's in a lot of things. So she decided to read the Bible. And she said this, when I first opened the Bible, I expected to find phony miracles and assorted gobbledygook. To my surprise, the book of Proverbs was full of wisdom. I had to pause while I was reading and think. God used her reading of His Word. He used people in her life, and she came to know Jesus as a result. She came to faith in Jesus. Psalm 119, you know this verse. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's Word is a guide for our life. It's going to shed light on your need and situation. It will keep you from destructive behavior. Seek God through His Word. Know His Word. We can also seek God, number two, through the counsel of others. I think it's helpful to get people's advice and a godly person's advice. Somebody who's lived a little longer than you, been a little deeper than you, and say, hey, what would you do in this situation? And that's what a guy named Ryan Broyles did. You know, NFL players make millions of dollars playing a game that they love. But oftentimes that money is just siphoned away through all kinds of riotous living or spending that they didn't need to make. So Ryan Broyles, this is a number of years ago, Ryan Broyles was recruited by the Detroit Lions as a receiver. There's his picture there. And he heard these things. He went to a financial advisor. He had been drafted, and he had not received an NFL salary yet. So he went to a financial advisor and said, what would you recommend that I do? And here's what they said. He said, spend like you would over the next few months without your NFL salary. Figure out your means, what you can live on. Set a budget, live within it, and then invest the rest. Ryan Broyles took his advice to heart. He said he and his wife, Mary Beth, lived on $60,000 a year while in the NFL and then invested everything else. And obviously, through those investments and everything else, he secured his financial future because of those investments. That's excellent counsel, wouldn't you agree? Proverbs 15, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. So you need some help with something, you want to know what you're going to do or where you should go, find someone with insight, find an advisor, find someone who is godly, find someone who is older and wiser, and find somebody who's different than you are and get a different perspective, because we could all use a different perspective. Finally, number three, I think we can get a sense of God's leading and we can inquire Him through a sense of what God is saying. And that sense is what I'm talking about. And I know that's subjective. And I know some of you will be bothered by the idea of a subjective leading. But track with me here. I'm guessing that most of you, if not all of you, have had a sense of God's leading in some way or another. You had a sense of inclination to do something or not do something. You had a check in your spirit about, you know, staying away from that area or whatever that is. Of course, any subjective sense that we have any voice we hear will not run contrary to the Word of God. So, were people led by this kind of thing in Scriptures? Yeah, and there's a lot of varied examples of how God led people and how people inquired of the Lord. Let's look at this. In Judges, Gideon was unsure. He was a little timid, a little afraid, unsure about whether he should really go into battle with 300 people against all these other people. And so he did his fleece. And you know what a fleece is. He stuck this sheep fleece out. And, Lord, if you really want me to do that, there'll be dew on the fleece but not on the ground. And then he was still timid. Oh, okay, let's flip it around, dew on the ground and not on the fleece or whatever. And he used that as a way to kind of cement what God wanted him to do. And I know some people, you don't want to use a fleece. Well, Gideon did. Let me give you, I think, an example of this. I just finished seminary back in the Chicago area. I was working and had a couple of young kids trying to decide what God wanted us to do next. I always wanted to plant a church. And at the time in classes, I'd learned that Washington and Oregon were the two most unchurched states in the United States. So let's go out. Deb's parents lived here. A family lived here. Let's go out to Washington, and Lord willing, we'll plant a church there. I called Dewey, and knowing that when you plant churches, you have to work some. So I called here Dad Dewey at a construction company. I said, hey, have you got room in the company? I'll come out and work. What do you think? And he said, absolutely not. I'm sure it had nothing to do with my glowing personality. And he said, we don't have enough work right now, so don't. We'll stay there. So we stayed in the Chicago area. I worked another year, tried to plant a church in the area we were in Park City, Illinois, and that was mixed, not so good. A year later, we went and spent some time praying and together alone and said, Lord, what do you want us to do? And I called Dewey again, and he said, come on out. As long as you've got a strong back and a weak mind, we can use you. So we came out to Spokane, and then our course has been all over the place. But that was kind of a fleece for us. Will we have work when we get there? And that's what we used in that way. In the Old Testament, they used thing the Urim and the Thummim. Have you heard of those things? You know, if you read the history, King David used these a lot. And apparently it was something that on a vest that the priests wore. And they might have been rocks. And I'm not sure exactly because it's not explained in the Scriptures. But they used the rocks to throw them or do something with them. Let me give you an example. Saul was going into battle. And he was asking God about going into battle. And he didn't get an answer. And so he called for the priests. Here it is in 1 Samuel 14. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant today? If the fault is with me or my son Jonathan, respond with the Urim. But if the men of Israel are at fault, respond with the Thummim. Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, but the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. So they were trying to find out why the battle problems were going on here and who broke away and went fighting ahead of time. And of course, it was Jonathan. And this thing revealed that. God directed them in these ways, and I don't fully understand it, but they thought they heard the voice of God in that, and it was right. Something having to do with casting stones or casting lots. When Judas went and hung himself, and they had 11 instead of 12, apparently it was important to God that they had 12 apostles, and so they got two guys that they thought were really good, and they brought them forward, and they said, we can't pick between the two. And what did they do? Acts chapter 1. They cast lots, and the lot was Matthias, I believe, and he was the 12th apostle. Of course, the other guy, he still got to do stuff, but just wasn't called an apostle. So they cast lots. I mean, to me, that sounds like flipping a coin. But remember, they prayed before they did this. Lord, you know their hearts. You know our hearts. We don't know what we could do. And so basically, we're flipping a coin. Okay, Matthias, it's you. That's what they did. That might be okay as long as they pray and trust God for that situation. It was back when the leaders of the young church were in Antioch. And Saul was a part of that. And they were worshiping the Lord. This is in Acts 16, I believe. No, it's not Acts 16. It's earlier in Acts. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And during that time, praying, fasting, worshiping the Lord. And in that context, the Lord said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the ministry that I'd called them to, which was a missionary ministry. And now, how did they hear that? How did the Holy Spirit say that in the context of worship? I don't know. But he did. They heard it. And sending Saul and Barnabas out to the nations to make disciples was very consistent with what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 28, right? Go make disciples of all nations. So it was consistent with the Word of God. Somehow the Holy Spirit told them that. So Paul is on one of these missionary trips, and he is heading around and he tries to go into Asia, and they've had success in Asia, and the Holy Spirit stopped him. They go, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And then he tries to go north into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. And then the only way to go now is to the west, and they went to Macedonia, and they had a dream that God called them over to Macedonia. And that was, of course, the gospel being brought from the Middle East into Europe for the first time. Very significant. How, and here's what it says, they were kept from the Holy Spirit to doing this. How did the Holy Spirit keep them from going here, going there? Good options. But they were tuned into God. They were obedient. They wanted to do whatever God wanted. And so somehow, in that context of obedience and willingness to do what God wants, he directed them. Holy Spirit guided them. So you can see from these examples, and there are others in Scripture, there's not just one way to hear from the Lord in terms of his direction. I think willingness to go wherever God wants you to go, to do whatever God wants you to do, is key to being open to receiving the leading of the Lord. So how does the Holy Spirit speak to you? How do you hear the word of the Lord? How do you hear the Holy Spirit leading you? This is something I pray. I've prayed in the past, and I pray currently, Lord, help me to hear your voice. Help me to understand what you want me to do. Help me to know where you want me to go. I pray about what I should preach on, how I should apply it, what series are coming up. When I have a counseling appointment or somebody comes into the office, I'm praying, Lord, help me to know what to say. Help me to give them good advice. I ask for these things all the time. I believe if we are willing to do what God wants, and we put ourselves out there, he will lead us. In the Middle East today, there are Bedouin shepherds that look very much like shepherds back in the day. I mean, for thousands of years. And oftentimes those Bedouin shepherds have a small flock, and they'll all gather together with several flocks at a watering hole at the end of the day as they're calling their sheep in. And so all the sheep get mixed up around a watering hole. But the shepherds aren't concerned about their separating their sheep, because what they do is they got a reed pipe, or they got a special whistle, or they got a special call, and they make their call, and those sheep, when they hear that, separate from the others and follow their shepherd. That's what they do. They know to whom they belong. They know their shepherd's voice, and they know that's the one they're going to follow. Jesus said this in John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Let me encourage you to pray. Lord, help me to hear your voice. Help me to know it's you. I want to follow you. I think God will make it clear to you. And there are many different ways he can make it clear to you, and we're all a little individual. God will mix the work of his Spirit in your personality and situations to lead you, and I'm confident of that. But you have to determine you're going to inquire of the Lord, just like Jehoshaphat did. Watson Thornton was serving as a missionary in Japan, and he decided he wanted to join Japan Evangelistic Band. And so he determined that, hey, I'm going to go down to the train station, get a ticket. That's what he did. And the train station several stops away was where the headquarters of Japan Evangelistic Band was. And he went to step on the train with his ticket, and he felt like the Lord said, don't go. He went, All right, that train left the station and went on. And he said, maybe it's just a timing thing. The second train came and he went to get on the train. And I felt that check in his spirit. No, don't do that. The same thing happened the third train. Here was the last train of the day coming, the fourth train, coming to head to the place, the headquarters of this evangelistic group, and he's going to go join. And he felt foolish at this point. And so the fourth, and he felt again, the Lord said, don't do it. And I've just wasted a day waiting for these trains all day. He turned to go home and he heard a voice. And it was the leader of Japan Evangelistic Band had taken the train to his place and said, hey, I'd like you to join us. If he had ignored that check, those promptings of the Holy Spirit, he would not have met the guy that he wanted to join. He would have missed the meeting. Let's pray together, can we? That we would be sensitive to God's leading. And like Jehoshaphat, we would inquire of the Lord through Scripture, through counsel, through that sense of what God is doing in our lives and leading. Inquiring minds want to know. Let's pray. Lord, this is a subjective and tricky thing. Oftentimes, we just don't know how you want to lead us, but Lord, we want to be led. We are saying to you, Lord, this morning, we want to be led. Would you lead us? We want to inquire of you about everything we do. We want to be like Jehoshaphat, who did that his whole life. He had a heart to seek the Lord. Lord, would you give us the same, the heart of Jehoshaphat, that we can be people that wait on you and follow you in every way. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.